to just point out that the tabernacle and the information surrounding the tabernacle of the Old Testament is part of Codex number 3 of the law. Codex number 3 of the Sinaitic law. In other words, the Sinaitic law is made up of three major sections: the Ten Commandments that we studied in the 20th chapter, and then what we could call the civil law, which is an implementation of the Ten Commandments relative to Israel's civil life. And then the third aspect, or the third codice, is the ceremonial law, codice number 3, the ceremonial law. Okay? This could be called the law of the altar. Now, the key aspects of that are four. Key aspects are four of that ceremonial law. First part of it is the tabernacle, which we're going to study tonight, or we're going to begin a study of tonight. The tabernacle is the place of sacrifice, the place of priestly ministry in the Old Testament under the Jewish economy. And that the instructions for that tabernacle are given in Exodus 25 through, 27, chapter 30, and then the doing of it, the fulfilling of the instructions. See, this is God's instructions on how to make it. And then the doing, or the building, of the tabernacle comes while Israel is still at Sinai. They are really there about 9 months. And that is covered in Exodus 35 through 39. And then the book of Exodus is going to end on a very glorious note. The tabernacle all erected, the tribes all in their place, and the Shekinah glory fills the tabernacle so that even the priests cannot go in. The second aspect of the ceremonial law, the codex number 3 of the Sinaitic code, is the priesthood. The priesthood. This is an Aaronic priesthood, Aaron and his descendants, and these are the mediators of the sacrifice. Okay? Now, their responsibilities and their various dress and attire are recorded in Exodus 28 and 29, and then Leviticus chapter 8 through 10. And then there's some little sporadic sections, 21 through 22 and 24 of Leviticus, focus in on what the priestly ministries will be. The third aspect of the third codice of the Sinaitic law, which deals with the ceremonial law, are the sacrifices themselves. The sacrifices themselves. Okay? These are the specifics of sacrifice. Okay? Now, they are covered in Leviticus chapter 1 through 7, and then 17:11 is a key verse. And you'll find a few modifications of sacrifice, the red heifer in Numbers, and in the book of Numbers and so on, that isn't mentioned in Leviticus, but the key focus is here in terms of the sacrifice. The last or the fourth aspect of the Sinaitic law, or the ceremonial aspect of the Sinaitic law, are the special days. The special days. The high days. The Sabbaths. And there are a number extra of these relative to the seventh day of the week. And they are recorded in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, I put that down as an overview of the ceremonial law, which begins in the 25th chapter of Exodus, to show you the mass of material that's involved in the ceremonial law. And then one aspect of that is the tabernacle. I guess you could take this whole thing and say there is more devoted to the ceremonial law in the Old Testament than any other one item. Sometimes one individual, there'll be a lot of focus on one individual. But that's in terms of a thing, or in terms of something that's made in the Old Testament, there is nothing that has as much attention given it as the tabernacle in the wilderness. Even the Temple of Solomon, in all of its glory, does not have the detail, divine revelation, that you have surrounding the tabernacle. So what that means is, the Holy Spirit, in His choice, in terms of what information we would have, seeks to emphasize the tabernacle in the wilderness. Lots of information about it. So you could take every one of these points And we'll probably have to do that. I don't know specifically how we'll do it. We're working on this aspect now, whether we'll do it chronologically as it comes up in the passage or what. Question, Phil? Yeah. Yeah, because in the Old Testament you also have a temple, which is sort of the successor to this. In the New Testament, you have a wholly entirely different idea, tabernacling. You have Christ tabernacling among us and then dwelling in us.
Yeah.
And I do it mainly just to distinguish the identity of this for sort of people who are not familiar with the material. Any other questions? 24. Okay, any other? Okay, as you can see, there's a lot of information relative to the ceremonial side of the Sinaitic covenant. Much more than there is than the civil law and the moral law. Okay.
Now,
I want you to go to Exodus 25. Exodus 25, and I want to read the Lord's introduction to this thing. He has Moses up in the mount. Moses will be there 40 days and 40 nights.
And the key
communication that God's going to bring to him is this tabernacle
business.
Chapter 25, verse
1.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying,
now I didn't count them,
but I wish I would have. As you read through this,
the next 5 chapters,
you're going to find that statement repeated again and again and again and again and again. And the Lord said unto Moses, and the Lord said unto Moses,
and spake
unto Moses, make it this way,
do it this way.
Here's the size of it. Here's the dimension. Again and again and again.
That's a key emphasis
of the Hebrew text. Speak unto the children of Israel, verse
2, that they may bring an
offering of every man that giveth it willingly
with his heart.
He shall take my offering. In other words, you have a
grace-giving
type of a manifestation. Well, no. You have a grace-giving type of
situation
in which the Lord is asking for the heart, the deep inner
recess
of man. Here we have saved man, of course, that he would be motivated from that inner resource and out of a
conscious
willingness he's going to give to provide
materials.
In other words, nothing would be accepted or was to be accepted from
by Moses
on the basis of religious obligation. It was to be a total volitional
response
by the material. Okay? Okay. Skip the materials and go to verse 8.
Come back
to materials later. And let them make me a sanctuary. With me? That I may dwell among them. Okay? So what he says is,
bring
an offering, here's the stuff to bring, and then
take the stuff and
you make me a sanctuary. But here's the way you're going to make it,
verse 9.
According to all that I show you, and notice the
King James
supplies the word after. You really have
a
little Hebrew symbol for emphasis.
Simply,
all that I show thee, the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so you shall make it.
In verse
8, he says, the people
shall make me.
In verse 9, he says, you're going to make it this way. I'm going to give you the plan. I'm going to give you the pattern.
Okay?
Now, the first thing that I'd like to show you is the character. The character of the Old Testament tabernacle, or of the tabernacle,
I'll abbreviate for time,
in its 5
names.
There are going to be 5 names for this tabernacle in the context. Okay? Okay. The first name we have picked up in 25:8. The Lord says, and let them make
me a sanctuary.
Sanctuary.
You know, that's what people
call this room that we meet in. As though it was sacrosanct. When all it is
just a room.
Well, the room that they're going
to make
is not just a room.
It is a real
sanctuary, see? Okay?
Okay.
Now, every one of these words is
distinct
and unique, and I think you need to know them because someplace they take the one word and
translate
tabernacle Another place they translate it, and so on. This is the word mikdash.
For those who are
studying Hebrew.
Well, right after.
Make sure I get the vowel points right. Okay, this is mikdash.
Okay,
with the dot under it if you're a purist. Mikdash.
Well,
mikdash has a word, kodash, or kodash, or kodash. And kodash means to set apart or to make separate.
It is the normal word
for sanctification in the Old Testament. And this kodash part is this part of that word right there. See it? Those of you studying Hebrew, this is a derivation of the word kodash, which means to set apart. So a mikdash is a set apart place. A set apart place.
And when you
associate that with deity, you have the concept of a separate place. That is, you make it distinct. And that then becomes a holy place or a sanctuary. See, when you apply it to deity. Okay?
God
is asking for it. He is saying, I said I'm going to have you build me, when he uses the word mikdash, is that it's not going to be an ordinary tent. It's going to be a unique. Okay? It's going to be special.
So
the concept in, well, let's go on. Let's go on. And then I'll come back and pick up all the distinct concepts
in the word.
The second word that's used is in 25:9. Did you notice it? You notice the difference? According to all that I show thee, the pattern of the tabernacle. Now he uses the word tabernacle. T-A-B-E-R-N-A-C-L-E. Tabernacle. Now tabernacle is the word mishkan. It comes from a verb shakran, which means to settle down, to abide, or to dwell. Mishkan. Mishkan. Looks like this in Hebrew. I'm trying to keep these guys on their toes. Okay. Again, I've got to get the vowel pointing. Okay. Mishkan. Mishkan comes from a Hebrew verb, shakan, which means to settle down. Hence the concept of abiding in a place, hence the concept of dwelling. So that the word tabernacle means a dwelling place. A dwelling place.
Did he use
that concept? Yeah, verse 8b includes that concept. Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them.
Verse
8b. Okay? Tabernacle means a dwelling place, a habitation. Habitation. Okay?
Okay.
So that the point of calling it his tabernacle, it will be a dwelling place for God. Now the problem with that is
that you can't
cram God into one dwelling place. He's too big. See? He's too enormous. The enormity of God is such that you can't lock him in a room. He can manifest himself there, and he wants to manifest himself there, at least from his perspective in the Old Testament. This is where he wanted to be known, to be dwelling in a unique way, in a special way.
But
the problem is that the Hebrews thought they had him trapped
there.
In other words, he was theirs because he was in the tabernacle, so to speak. And so Stephen, when he speaks,
is going to
say, hey, don't you know that God says in the book of Isaiah that heaven is his throne. Now listen to this. Heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool.
Yep.
Picture that. You see God sitting up
there somewhere
out in the universe, and he's got his feet propped up on the footstool, and he's watching the heavenly on his TV screen. The heavens are his TV screen. He's just out there watching
all
the stars and the meteorites flying by. And Stephen says, how do you think... Who do you think you are that you could put God into a room or into a building? Okay. But the emphasis in the word tabernacle is
that he
desires to dwell with men
and to communicate
with him. And it will be there in that unique place, that set apart place, that he will do this. Now, what would you think?
Would
you think like a building like a Masonic temple? Wouldn't you think of something like
that?
A big columns and marble, or perhaps like Salt Lake City,
or maybe Rome.
You know, big
building.
No. It's going to be a tent. A tent. Okay. 26, verse 14, and 36. It's going to be called a tent. Will you look over there for a minute?
Chapter
26 and verse 14.
Not hired
for the
sanctuary.
And by the way, the tabernacle was composed of
a fence,
a linen fence, and then this building on the inside, and that was where the
tent was.
And that was the actual sanctuary.
Now,
verse 14. Thou shalt make a covering for the tent.
Make it
of ram skins dyed red, and a covering about
of badger skins.
Okay? So he calls it a tent. He does the same thing in 36.
Now this is a
different word too. Okay? Excuse me. This is the word ohel. Like this.
And when you
write this in English, it looks like this. Ohel. Okay? Now, ohel, and the word tent, simply means a temporary collapsible dwelling. In other words, it's not something fixed
or permanent.
And
that's by
design, because they are going to have to travel in the wilderness, you see, with this tent. So it's
going to be
made in the fashion that they can take it down and move it whenever they want to. Okay? Okay.
So when you see it,
it has these ugly, King James translates them badger skins. We're going to see in a couple minutes that
it's a hard word to translate.
It's some kind of
marine life animal.
And whatever
the skin that
you see is really not very nice to look at.
That's going to be
the outer covering. So, you know, picture an army
tent
with skins on it, so to speak. If you just picture an army tent, the colors of the army, ugh, yeah. That's the way this was on the outside. Point D, the fourth title,
this
tabernacle, takes the word tent
and it makes a play on it.
In Exodus 29,
verse 42,
it is called tent of meeting.
Tent of meeting.
Now, the King
James doesn't translate it
that way. Look at Exodus 29:42. I think they translated
congregation.
Tent of the congregation. This shall be a continual burnt offering
for generations
at the door of the
tabernacle of the
congregation. Now, they take the word ohel and translate a tabernacle. They shouldn't have done that. They should have translated a tent.
And look at
the word congregation, which is the word moed. Here is our word, moed, like this. And moed means
meeting
at an appointed place, see?
Meeting
at
a spot
or an appointed place.
So the tabernacle,
then, is called the tent of
meeting,
or the tent of
congregating, would be better.
And the tent of the congregation.
Okay?
So it's called the tent of
meeting,
a place where they are assigned to meet
with God
and with the priests of Israel. The last expression is similar to this. It's
found in
38:21, and it is called the tent of testimony. Tent of testimony. Okay, well, you look at 38:21. Five names in the context.
What?
Tabernacle in the wilderness, which sort of depicts its character.
38:21.
Again, the
King James
translates a little different. This is the son of the tabernacle, even of the tabernacle, where it is really tent, ohel,
of testimony
as it is counted, according to the service
of
Moses, for the service of the Levites by the hand of
Ithamar,
the son of Aaron, the priest, and so on.
Okay.
Now, the testimony that is involved
here is, of course,
the testimony of God to
man.
And one of the manifestations of that will be that one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, in the holiest place,
in the holiest
spot of all of this tent,
will be
the testimony of the law. The 12
stones,
or the Ten Commandments on the stones, will be
placed in
the Ark of the Covenant. And that is a perpetual reminder to Israel that God is
in covenant
relation with them on the basis of this
law.
And so it is the tent of testimony.
Now, let's go back
and go through all I didn't delineate these. Well, that's okay. I think you got the idea.
I'm going
to go through each one of these and try to show you what the significance is as I see it. When the tabernacle is called the sanctuary, the mikdash, the set-apart place, the unique place, you have the concept of its uniqueness. Excuse me.
Uniqueness
is in view when it's called the sanctuary.
It is not just a place,
it is the place, so to speak. When the tabernacle is called the dwelling, and the tabernacle, in which case the dwelling place of God is involved, you have the character of the tabernacle. The character of the tabernacle. It's unique, too, in the sense that is where God might communicate with them. But it's character and function. Character and function. God is going to dwell there. When it's called a tent, I think you are dwelling with the idea of appearance. Because it looks just like an old tent sitting out there, except for the linen fence that's around it. Okay? Okay, when it's called the tent of meeting, then you have the concept of a purposeful place. Israel will meet there and have communication with God. They will offer sacrifices there. They will have the way of approach. It is a purposeful place. It is a focal point of worship and encounter with God. When you have the tent of the testimony, you have the concept of communication, and covenant. Reminder, see? Communication and covenant. Now, when you add all that up, you see, when you add all of that up, the idea is that the tabernacle is the rallying point of Israelish culture. Is the rallying point of Israelish culture. Particularly when they're in the wilderness. Everything will be done in relationship to what Jehovah does from the tabernacle. You come up with something like this, okay? Just quickly and hurriedly without... Because some people probably have never seen this. The tabernacle itself looked like something like this from a top view, okay? You had a linen fence that went all the way around it with a gate over here. And this gate always faced east when the tabernacle was set up. Okay? Okay. That faced east. And at the entrance to that gate was an altar. It was the brazen altar upon which all sacrifices were made. Okay? Then beyond the brazen altar was a brazen laver, which was a wash basin, in which the priests were to wash before they did any service in this building, this tent, which was the actual tent part of this, which was right behind it. Okay? So that you come out with something like this. This really should be a little longer here. Okay? So that this is the holy place, and this is the Holy of Holies. Okay? And in the Holy of Holies, you had one piece of furniture. You had the Ark of the Covenant with a lid on it called the mercy seat. In the holy place, you had three pieces of furniture. You had the table of showbread on the north side with 12 loaves on there when they were in session. You had the altar of incense that the fire was never to go out. And you had the lampstand over here. Okay? And this was all closed in by these skins hanging over the top, over the sides. And there was a veil here and a veil here in terms of entree. Okay. This was 100 cubits this way. This was 50 cubits this way. Sanctuary, this is the sanctuary part, really proper, sanctuary proper. That was 30 cubits and 10 this way. A cubit was thought to be in ancient times, the average length from the elbow of a man to his fingertips. And the problem with determining the preciseness of what a cubit was was dependent upon the National Bureau of Standards. In Egypt, the National Bureau of Standards was a little different than in Israel, and in Babylon, it was a little different than it was in Egypt and Israel. In other words, the word cubit is used in Chaldean literature, and they figured out what it means in terms of inches in Egypt, but there's a slight variation. But you can take the figure 18 inches, and you're pretty close, so that you have a foot and a half. In other words, this translated into feet would be 150 feet, this would be 75 feet, this would be 15, this would be 45 feet. So that's close. But we'll go into that later. I just want to show you this. Now, when this is set up, every tribe of Israel is assigned a relationship. You will have 12 tribes, so that you have three tribes. You actually have the Levites, which are the priests, surrounding it. And the various families of the Levites are in special places. And when you go to take that down, every family fits into a certain slot, what they're to touch, what they're not to touch, see? So Levites are one of the 12 tribes. Then you've got 11 more tribes, and they're divided up around this. When that thing comes down, the Ark of the Covenant comes out of here, and it goes into the front when they're marching through the wilderness. Then every tribe is assigned a specific position the way they're going to march through the wilderness. So, you know, you think they're kind of one big mass coming across there with all their sheep and big dust flying everywhere and kids running all over the place, you know, and goats wandering off and all that. It really wasn't that way. It was a very, very orderly system, and it was all done in relationship to this tabernacle of the wilderness. Now, was there a question? Okay. Now, that's part of Numbers. We'll get to that when we get to the book of Numbers. But what I'm trying to show you, what I'm saying is, hey, you add up the names of these tabernacles, and this is the rallying point of Israel's culture. I mean, it is a focal point. Now, when they get into the line, into the land, they shuffle this thing up into Shiloh, and you don't hear much about it. There's a certain functional aspect, but, you know, I think you have some degeneration associated with it. But it is, in the period of Judges, of course, you had degeneration. You wouldn't have an emphasis so much on the tabernacle. But nevertheless, that's what it's supposed to be, and it is that. Now, while I have this up here, let me try to clue you in about what I think we're going to do. I'm a little bit torn about how I'm going to approach the study of this, but there's about four ways you can study this tabernacle. One of the ways, of course, the obvious way that you could study it is just go through Exodus the way, in the order that God describes it. And he begins with the ark. He doesn't seem to have any set pattern. The Holy Spirit doesn't seem to have any set pattern the way he has Moses describing this. But God begins with the ark. And then he proceeds to the table of showbread. And then he talks about the candlestick. Then he talks about the covering curtains that are involved in this, the linen, and how they're going to make them, and what size to make them, and so on. In other words, he just sort of hops around and tells Moses how to make all these things and what size to make them. You could study that way. Just go right through Exodus. Another way that you could study it is as it was constructed. You could work on the construction. You could start with this outer curtain and the things that held it up, and the lines that went out, and the stakes that were in the ground, etc. Another way that you could approach it would be starting with the Ark of the Covenant, starting in here, where God dwelt, and begin to describe it from that point of view, what you would see if you were in the Holy of Holies, and then work your way out slowly. So you go out into the holy place, go out here and out here until you went out. Then another way you could study this is as man saw it. Suppose you were walked over a hill and you looked down over the hill and here was this thing set out there with all the children of Israel. What would you see? And this is the kind of thing that I think that's the way I'm going to approach it. As a man standing out here and he's looking down at this thing, And what does he see? I think that might be the way I'll approach it. Okay? So, we'll be working on that next week. Right now, I want to just get through this introduction tonight, if at all possible. Now, are there any questions about the names or any of this? The names are descriptive of the character, I think, of the tabernacle and what the Lord intended to do with it. Okay, there is a third point of emphasis in this initial aspect of our text. And it comes in verse 9, and I hope you saw it. Go back to chapter 25 and let's look at verse 9. Verse 8 and 9 says this, "Let them make me a sanctuary or a set-apart place, a unique place. And I want them to do this in order that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you." And then we don't have the word after. We simply have an emphasized word by the use of the little Hebrew S, the pattern of the tabernacle, and then we have it repeated. And the pattern of all, not the instruments, but the furnishing thereof, even so shall you make it. So what we have is an emphasis on the plan of the tabernacle. Verse 9 of chapter 25. And the idea is that it is God's revealed plan. Okay? Now the word that's used here for pattern, the word that's translated pattern, how do they translate that in the New American? Would somebody read the New American verse 9, New American Version or New American or American Standard Version? I don't care either one. Just let us know what you read. Fine. Does anybody have any version that reads a different word than pattern? Okay. The word pattern means plan or model. I'm going to give you the model. I'm going to give you the specifics. And that's the way I want you to make it. Now that will be the emphasis of 25, verse 9, verse 40, verse 26, 30. It will also be reaffirmed in the book of Hebrews. So will you just hold your hand in this spot in your Bible and turn to Hebrews 8, 5, and you're going to see why God wants it to be so specific. See? Hebrews 8, 5 and Hebrews 9, 23. Boy, this is really critical. If this point will sink into you, it's going to be one of those practical things that really stimulates you, you know, sort of really turns you on to this thing. Hebrews 8:5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle." And the writer to Hebrews is talking about Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus himself, who is not messing around with things down here on earth, which men make, but is in the very sanctuary of deity in heaven. He is a minister of the true sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not men. Verse 3, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is necessary that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. These priests who offer gifts according to the law, verse 5, serve as an example and a shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he," that is deity, "that you make all things according to the pattern showed to you in the mount. Because what you are going to make is a prototype of the heavenly sanctuary of deity. So when you make it, I'm not going to give you leeway as to how you're going to do it or what you're going to make. I am going to give you a pattern, and you better hold to the plan that I give you. You're not going to have a lot of options in how you're going to make this thing, because you are making it after my sanctuary in heaven. There is a place. There is a place in the universe, or maybe beyond the universe as we know it, but it is a place where the person of God is extremely appreciated and worshiped and exalted for all that he represents. And that place we call heaven. And at that place right now, there is a man. He is there right now, a man. More than a man, but a man. Jesus Christ. In a body. Not just this kind of body, but a resurrected body, but a body. And he's there. And because he's there, one day we will be there. And it is a place. It is a place. Okay? And this tabernacle that Moses is going to build is a model of that place. So Moses, don't fool around. Don't take liberty with what I'm going to tell you what to do. It's too important, see? Okay? Now look at chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, you'll find the same idea reinforced. 23 and 24. Verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things, that is, representative types, the thing that Moses built, patterns of things in the heavens, that is, the patterns were on earth, but they were patterns of things in the heavens, that they should be purified with the blood of goats and bulls, etc. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the heavenly places made with hands, which are figures or antitypes of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And when it speaks of Christ cleansing the heavenly place, the idea isn't that it needed cleansed. The idea is that he prepares us for it. See? So you have two beautiful expressions of the importance of the revealed plan, in that this pattern, this model, this plan of the Old Testament tabernacle relates to the heavenly sanctuary. Now, one thing we can do with Israel, we've got the recorded evidence about Israel's disobedience. While Moses is in the mount, they have a blowout. They get drunk, they have a drunken orgy, they get involved in sexual sharing. They get involved in an orgy. Moses comes down off the mount. He's mad. He breaks the tables of stone. Israel murmurs and complains in the wilderness. They do things wrong. But one thing they didn't do wrong, when they built this tabernacle, they built it right. They were right on the money. So one of the emphases that you're going to find is that they do everything according to the word of the Lord. And seven times, you'll find in chapter 39, when you're summing up this whole thing, chapter 1, chapter 5, chapter 7, 20, or verses 1, 5, 7, 21, 26, 29, 31, Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They did this right. Okay? You see, that issue always in approaching God and identifying God and saying we're doing this for the Lord and doing that, but the issue is, are we consistent with his word? Hey, look, God doesn't do anything without a plan. He's not haphazard. He doesn't operate on the basis of reactionary or action, you know, a reaction to something that happened. He does everything according to a plan. He has a plan. He had a plan for his tabernacle. He has a plan for this universe. He has a plan for his church. And I know it's very easy for us to agree to that, but do you really believe he has a plan for you? He really does. He doesn't do anything by chance. He has a plan. And our responsibility is to find in his word, by what he's revealed, what his plan is, and then to be obedient to it. And not to play games with it. See? And this is one of the beautiful illustrations of that in the Bible. Israel was obedient. They did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Okay? The last thing I want to point out are the materials now. Back to chapter 25. This is point number 4. By way of introduction to the tabernacle, the materials for the tabernacle. They're going to need a lot of materials. I was reading a note somewhere, and I don't know if I can't remember where I read it. I should have written it down. It's about the sum total of the materials in this thing. How many pounds of gold? How many pounds of silver? I don't even know if it's accurate, so maybe it's good. I don't quote it. But it's an enormous amount of materials. All the sockets that the linen fence hangs in, they're all going to be made out of precious metal. All the boards, the vertical boards that hold up this framework for the tent are going to be seated in gold sockets or silver sockets and so on. Enormous amount of valuable material in this thing. So the materials of the tabernacle are expressed in 25 verses 3 through 8. Okay, let's just go through these very rapidly, their nature. Back to 25 and verse 3. And this is the offering which you shall take of them. In other words, the people are to bring this, and they're to do it willingly. You're not to appeal to them on the basis of religious obligation. You're not to come up to them and make some big emotional appeal about what this is for and so on, in the sense that you stimulate their guilt and they're going to give. We don't want that. The idea that they have identified with the Lord, and in appreciation for him, they want to do what he wants to do, and here's what he wants. Okay, so you have gold. We know what that is. Well, some of you know what that is. Okay, now the word brass is a bad translation. That's a bad translation. That should be translated most likely bronze. Bronze is an alloy of copper. They did have they had big copper smelting plant right at the tip of what we call the Gulf of Aqaba today, right? Israel's outlet there. They had copper mines, and they would alloy that with tin, and that makes bronze. But they didn't have brass. Brass is an alloy with zinc. And normally in the King James Version, or in any version that uses the word brass, it should be bronze. Okay, verse 4, blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. So you have various linens. Various linens. Okay? And it's supposed to be good linen. Does anybody know what good linen is? Do we have good linen? Everything's made out of oil now. It's all synthetic. When I was a young boy, and this was in the Depression, this is kind of interesting. I think it's interesting. I had an aunt who worked for a very famous eye surgeon in Pittsburgh. She was the housekeeper of the Jennings family, and the Jennings family lived, this was in the 40s. This is in the 30s. I was just real, real little, really little. And at the Jennings lived in Forest Hills outside of Pittsburgh, and they had a driveway that had a guard on it day and night. To drive in the driveway, you had to get by the guard, and you'd say, "Oh, I'm going to so-and-so's house," and you'd call the house to see if you were okay to come. This was in the 30s. I don't know what it is now. They've probably got fences with electric
you know, I don't know what they had. But anyhow, the Jennings were always discarding their linen. And so we had all kind of linen stuff. The trouble was it had the wrong initials on it. Really super quality stuff. So, you know, sort of a secondhand way I found out a little bit about linen. Did you ever try to buy a linen shirt today? I had some white shirts that were, you know, looked like they thin, made for tropics, like linen. Oh, most comfortable thing you ever saw. Can't find them today. Well, this was the kind of linen they were to bring. They weren't to bring this junky stuff, see? Took the goats here, and they wove it. They wove it into a thread, and then they made a certain covering out of the goats here from the thread that they make. And ram skins dyed red. Ram skins. Okay, and that's going to be part of the covering for the tent. One of the coverings. There's four coverings on the tent. Now the next word, I guess, is the word that we have this problem with. What the King James translates badger skins. Badger skin. This is some type of a marine life. Some kind, at the bottom line, this is what it is, some kind of marine life. Skin. Okay? I noticed that the New American translated this porpoise skins. Now, the word is takash, and takash in Arabic is the word tukash. There's another derivative that's very similar in Near Eastern languages, and they all mean the same thing, or apparently they all mean the same thing. Whether this Hebrew one means that or not, we don't know. But on the bottom line, the Arabic term applies to a variety of marine life. It includes seals, dolphins, includes sharks. Any of the skins from these could be included under this term. Some scholars have guessed that this was a dugong or a sea cow. And there are plenty of these available in the Red Sea and in the Gulf of Aqaba. So it's no problem where they came from. If it's a dugong, then that was an animal about 10 to 12 feet long with a round head and a divided tail and would look something like those stinking things that they got off of Cypress Point out there in California on that island that all the tourists gawk at. You know, go out there in a boat and drive around it, you're going to have to hold your nose. But that would be something what these look like. Brown colored, you know, nothing to look at. And it becomes the outer covering of the tent. Okay? Okay, they were to bring that. Then they were to bring shittim wood, which is really acacia wood. Very interesting term, because this wood is this is abundant in the Sinai. In other words, this is a tree that grows in the Sinai. It's really the acacia tree, and it is a very, very close-grained, hard, really heavy wood, almost indestructible, and it becomes then the core of the various furniture pieces that are going to be built, and then it'll be overlain with gold. So it's very possible somewhere that that these great implements are lying somewhere and not destroyed. Okay. In verse 6, you have oil for light. That's most likely olive oil. You have spices for the anointing oil, and you have sweet incense. And all of this would be, this was normal traffic, see? This was normal marketing stuff in the Sinai. The caravans carried this down to Egypt. Then you had onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate, so you have then precious stones. Okay. Now, a good practical question is, where did they get all of these various items? In other words, it's easy to identify what God was asking for, but what about their source? Where did these come from? Well, the source is somewhat fourfold. First of all, when they left Egypt,
You remember they would ask the Egyptians for some of their precious holdings. So they got a lot of valuables from Egypt. And we read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 35 and 36, when they left, that they very willingly, the Egyptians were glad to get rid of them and get them out. Now in chapter 36 of Exodus, down the way from this chapter, we're told that the men bring certain things in verse 23. And then we're told that the women bring their looking glasses, which really weren't made out of glass. They were made out of some precious metal that they could see themselves in. Chapter 38, verse 8. A second source would be the Sinai wilderness itself. And the wilderness, of course, would yield the acacia tree, at least that. Moreover, caravans that came through that wilderness, which was really a traffic route to Egypt, would be a source. They could purchase these items from the caravans. They had one other potential source that I could think of, and that was plunder from the Amalekites that they conquered in chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. So as far as having the resources to build the tabernacle while they are at Sinai, it really isn't any problem. They have plenty of resources in the very, very near vicinity in which they are. And yea, they may have even had all the resources they needed. One of my favorite pastimes when I get the time, when I take the time, I guess I should say, is to read literature on World War II. I read everything I can get my hands on World War II. I was raised in that period. I'm very interested in it. One of the incredible things that you discover in World War II is that Jewish people who had nothing, or you would swear they had nothing, that when it came time to buy their way out of Europe, all of a sudden they had it. They had diamonds, they had cash, they had whatever it took necessary to get out. And I think of that in this experience, except this is a little different. This one they're going to willingly give. In fact, Moses has to get up in chapter 35 when they start giving and say, "Don't give any more, please. Hold on, giving. We've got too much, really. Please don't give any more." And when was the last time you ever heard a pastor do that? Just an incredible story. And this is where we're headed, into this tabernacle. It's a great, great focal point of the Old Testament. I hope you can be in all the studies for this. Any questions I could answer on this introduction? Perhaps we'd raise. Yes. Well, I think that's overdone. I think there is some significance to the materials. The question was, is there any significance to the materials? And I think it's been overdone. The symbolism, this speaks of this, the gold speaks of this, the silver. The sockets speak of this. I think the purpose of the socket was to support the pole that sat in it so it would be sturdy. I really think that was God's purpose in the socket. I don't think he was trying to hide something. I don't think that at all. So I think that some people try to take every itty-bitty, nitty thing and say, this speaks of Christ, this speaks of Christ, that. I think it's been really overdone. But yes, I think there was some significance in like gold and the wood. You could say gold would represent deity, the wood would represent humanity. That's all by way of application, and it's a guess. It's a guess. It is not a guess when we say that the tabernacle, which was God's dwelling place, does speak of Christ coming and God dwelling in Christ, because in 1 John 1:14, we're told, "And the Word became flesh, and the Word tabernacled, skenos, and the Word tented among us." How did the Word tent among us? It tented among us in the body of Jesus Christ. The Word was God, and he took upon himself a tent, a physical body, and he tabernacled among us. That's not an accident. You see, you have something like that, you've really got something to sink your teeth in. So, in the overall sense, and also in many of the specifics, and we'll try to cover some of that when we go through it. Any other questions? Yes?
I don't think there's anything that in the scripture says why, but I kind of think it faces like the rising sun instead of the setting sun, and there may be some significance in that. I don't think there is a reason given in scripture why. Any questions? Okay, shall we pray? Father, we're thankful that you are desirous to dwell with men. We know that all men are sinners. We know the Israelites were sinners. We know that we are sinners. And despite all of that, you, the holy, righteous, transcendent, infinite God, continually give expression of your desire to be with us and to dwell with us. We're thankful that you do it not on our conditions, but upon your own conditions, conditions of righteousness, conditions of making us right with you. And we thank you for this tabernacle, which is so rich and significant in its significance and in its teaching in that regard. Pray that our appreciation of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and of your revelation will be increased by this study. In Christ's name, amen.